In a series in the book of Psalms called Living in the Presence of God, and the title of today's message from Psalm 4 is What Question Drives Your Life? We'll examine that here in a moment, but if you would, join me in prayer as we ready ourselves to approach God's Word. Heavenly Father, speak afresh to us the truths of this psalm. Teach us to pray. Teach us worship. Teach us how to walk through times like what the psalmist was walking through in his life. Teach us to walk through them in our lives today. Help me to communicate clearly. Help us to hear and be transformed by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Yesterday morning, while searching for an interview of a particular athlete I had previously seen, in which he described himself as blessed. Instead, I found a video of his kind of season highlights accompanied by the rap titled Blessed. Apparently, the title, that song, that if you can call it a song rap, which was responsible for the popular hashtag Blessed. And as I watched and listened, to be perfectly honest with you, I couldn't believe my ears. Normally when I hear the word blessed, like many I think, I kind of think to myself, well, this person is giving credit to God for how they are living. I mean, that generally is what one might infer from that term. Although they may not be so quick to shout blessed had they, for instance, lost a game or something bad was going on in their life. They do when something triumphant or some good outcome has occurred. And you know, I'm just glad, and we still live in a culture where people might give credit to God, even if it's not always pure. Just praise God. They're acknowledging God in some way. However, as I listened, I realized that blessed has an entirely different meaning in the pseudo-religious world we live in which God is apparently whoever or whatever works and makes me happy. And the goal is to experience as much fun, play with as many toys, if you will, as possible, while the sun shines. And if it turns out that there's an afterlife, well, then I get to keep on doing it forever. Now, I can't read the lyrics to that rap without significant editing, because they top the charts in vulgarity and lewd descriptions of so-called blessings. Here is at least most of what is left after that editing, and if you notice that the rhyme, the kind of, you know, elementary, awkward rhyming that tends to go on in this song is missing, it's because the rhyming words can't be repeated at church on Sunday. But look, I feel blessed. Way up, I feel blessed. I live the life I deserve. Blessed. I mean, whatever it's worth, I give whatever I'm worth. Vulgarity, vulgarity, vulgarity. Blessings on blessings on blessings. Look at my life, man. That's lessons on lessons on lessons. I treat the beat like it's a reverend. I tell the truth like, Father, forgive me. These are all my confessions. Man, this wasn't luck. It was destined. This is why I'm your majesty, man. The drinks are the coldest, the future, the brightest. And I just got to thank God that we got it. Blessed. I don't know what I would do without it. Crew, look like we robbed a bank, but all we make is deposits. Your profit, that's P-R-O-F-E-T, will profit, P-R-O-F-I-T. Oh God, I'm here for a good time, not a long time. I'm way up, I feel blessed, way up, I feel blessed, etc. And it gets worse. And many of the described blessings we would call fornication, adultery, immorality of the lewdest sort. You see, we live in a day when success trumps truth. Success trumps truth. If asked why they support the leading candidate for one party, most will respond with some version of, well, because he's successful. As if that needs no further explanation. That's it. That's successful. That's good enough. If asked why they support one of the candidates for the other party, most respond with some version of, well, because he or she is going to make my life better. And both can be boiled down to because That is what I think will make my life more blessed, more secure, more prosperous, or give me the help that I need. One line in this psalm might make a great hashtag describing our post-everything American mindset, and that's in verse 6. Hashtag, who will bring us prosperity? Because that's what seems to be the driving motivation behind everything we set out to do in the culture around us and what seems to be so popular. Who will bring us prosperity? If whatever the answer to that question is, then that's what I pursue and put my trust in. It's the outcome that matters. My happiness, my success, the respect I deserve. Whatever profit will give me profit, I will follow. Psalm 4 is given to God's people to help us pray when we see idolatry in the church. It teaches us how to resist idolatry and how to pray about idolatry. If you've read through the Old Testament, you may recall that the people of Israel were rarely faithful to God. Their relationship with God was frequently described as adulterous because of the many gods they went whoring after. But there were always those who remained faithful in their midst. Psalm 4 is set in that context, a context in which the people God had called to himself had gone whoring after other gods, whatever god would do them good. The psalmist, who is faithful, instructs those who are unfaithful and models faithfulness for those desiring to remain faithful. So that whether we are those who are unfaithful, we can turn and learn from him how to respond to the difficulties of life. Or, if we desire to be faithful, we can follow his example and continue to have a heart that's devoted to the Lord in the midst of the difficulties of life. The world of Psalm 4 may seem quite removed from our world of fast cars, technology, and Bitcoin. And though we can't have certainty about the circumstances in which it was written, some scholars believe the context is a community in which crops have failed as a result of some natural calamity such as drought. Times like that often raise questions in the minds of God's people about Yahweh's ability to provide for his people. Don't get me wrong, they would not have ceased to worship Yahweh, but they might wonder if that is sufficient. They might go looking elsewhere for what will work to keep them afloat and help them, what they could trust in aside from Yahweh. So they would begin to seek out what the people around them, the cultures around them were doing, and appease the various gods of that culture. The gods of neighboring nations promised fertility of soil and body. God promised blessing. But blessing centered in his presence, the light of his face. Blessing centered in who he is and relationship with him. Therein lays the blessing. Not, I'll give you all this if you do these things for me. A different kind of blessing, if you will, centered in something else. The psalmist rejects these false gods and appeals to the community to trust the Lord. And then cries out to Yahweh. That's the name of God in the Old Testament, often translated Lord with all capital letters, Yahweh. He cries out to the Lord to make himself known to these people in his community that are beginning to reach out and worship false gods. He wants Yahweh to make himself known to them. So with that, let's take a look at Psalm 4. I've broken this psalm down into four different sections. The first I've put under the heading, an answer needed for a difficult time. So read with me in verse 1. Answer me when I call to you, my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. Who is the psalmist addressing? Well, yes, the Lord. He's addressing the Lord, but specifically, what title is he giving to God? The NIV has it as, answer me when I call to you, my righteous God. Many other translations have, O God of my righteousness. So most scholars will point out the fact that the righteousness is is connected to the one that is doing the praying, not the one that is being prayed to. So, O God of my righteousness is closer to what should be the translation. But what does that mean, God of my righteousness? It's a little bit vague to me. A number of scholars point to a meaning like what is contained in the Christian Standard Bible. Answer me when I call, God who vindicates me. In other words, the aspect of righteousness is justice. He makes things right. O God who vindicates me. Another translation, O God my vindicator. In other words, answer me, God, the one who brings about justice in this imbalanced world. You see, the psalmist is trusting God. The peoples around him are trusting in all sorts of other things. And it seems like if things were the way they ought to be, that the one trusting God should, in some way, it should prove out that that's the way to live. But oftentimes it doesn't look that way. And so he's crying out, oh God, my vindicator. In other words, Lord, you've vindicated me in the past. You've made things right in the past, and I'm asking you to do it again. That's his request, if you will. And he'll get it specific in just a moment. Oh God, my vindicator. That's who he's addressing. Now, some have called this psalm a lament, which is, by the way, a lament. We'll look at some psalms that are laments. It's just a fancy way of saying a prayerful complaint. Okay? And so there is a biblical way to bring complaints to God in prayer, and we have psalms for that. It's okay to complain to God when we come to him and lament. But that's for another Sunday. We'll talk about that. The reason they often call this a lament is because verse 2 begins with, how long? And that's the obvious marker for a lament is how long, but it's always followed by, oh Lord. And in verse 2, he's not talking, as we'll see in a moment, to the Lord. He's talking to other people. And so really what we have here is the psalmist declaring his confident trust in God. This confidence is rooted in the fact that God has and will bring justice. He will vindicate our trust. That has been his past experience, and that's what he expects to be his current experience. What is his request? Give me relief from my distress. And in so doing, of course, he'll be vindicated. Give me relief from my distress. Now, most translations have the second half of verse 1 in the past tense, something to the effect of, you have given me relief from my distress. In other words, that's what you've always done for me. And certainly it's a legitimate way to translate it. So scholars evidently debate as to whether it should be past tense or present. I don't know anything about Hebrew, but I'm guessing that since they debate over that, it could go either way. But what's interesting is, unless you translate this as a request, give me relief from my distress, some form like that, the psalm goes on, you know, the whole psalm is crying out, answer me, but never tells him what to answer. There's no request in the psalm apart from this, so I think it should be translated as a request. It seems odd to keep asking God to answer you when you've never asked him anything, so there ought to be a request in here, and this, I believe, is that request. Give me relief from my distress. He asks that his constrained circumstances, his distress be opened up, that he be given freedom, as it were, through God's grace, his generous answer to prayer. He needs an answer in his time of distress, for he knows, but he knows that that answer must come from God. It can't be the answer of his own choosing. He knows what we should all know. When he says, be gracious or have mercy on me, and hear my prayer. And I like be gracious because the word there implies the generosity of God in answering this prayer. Be gracious, be generous, and hear my prayer. He knows that if God will but hear his prayer, he will answer. That if God will hear it. So when he says, hear me, he's in effect saying, answer me. Because if you hear me, you'll answer me. And he's asking for the Lord to be generous. He's entrusting the Lord to give the answer that he needs. He's not demanding that the Lord answer in exactly how he thinks it should go, but he's appealing to the Lord's generosity and grace. In 1 John 5, verse 14 and 15, you might be familiar with this verse. It says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him. So the psalmist is in effect saying, Lord, hear me, answer my prayer, be generous to me. You answer it how you please, but answer me. Don't let this go on forever. And he also knows that it is better to wait for God's answer than to have the answer that he wants in the wrong way. It's taught in the wrong way. In other words, it's better to wait for God's answer, trusting the Lord as he's prescribed, than to get the answer I want, seeking it the wrong way. It's not results are the only thing that matter. It's not just measured by outcomes. Rather, what we have here is the psalmist saying, I'll trust in you, Lord. Hear me. Answer me. But regardless, I will trust in you. A little bit like Daniel's statement that, you know, the Lord can deliver us, but if he doesn't, I'm still not bowing down. And so he's saying, answer me, Lord. In your mercy, in your grace, in your generosity, answer me. But I'm going to trust in you. I'm not going to go seeking out a solution somewhere else. And that leads us to verse 2, which I have under the heading, See Seeking Answers in the Wrong Place. Verse 2. How long will you people turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? Now, what is meant here by this statement, how long will you turn my glory into shame? I mean, does the psalmist mean it could be taken as, how long will you turn my honor into disgrace? You keep disgracing me, the psalmist himself. And that certainly is possible. However, I don't think it takes into account how this phraseology with the words that are around it are often used together in other parts of the Bible. This word for glory, my glory, the word for glory is the Hebrew word kabod. In the previous psalm, Psalm 3, verse 3, the psalmist declares, But you, O Lord, you, Yahweh, you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. So there, my glory is the Lord himself. Psalm 106, verse 20, speaking of the Israelites. Remember when the Israelites at the foot of Mount Sinai got tired of waiting for Moses and they gathered up all the gold and they melted it and made the golden calf, right? And they worshiped the golden calf. They bowed down to the golden calf. And Psalm 106:20, describing that event, says that they exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. And no doubt, if you're familiar with that story, that became their very shame. In Jeremiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, this is what the Lord says. What fault did your ancestors find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. So that which they followed, a worthless idol, brought shame upon them. They became worthless themselves. They did not ask, Where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness, through a land of deserts and ravines, a land of drought and utter darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives? I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce, but you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. Verse 11, Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glorious God. Literally, my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. And so that phrase, glory, is actually used as a title, as it were, of God himself. And they've exchanged it for vain, empty idols. Be appalled at this, you heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. The psalmist in Psalm 4 is looking at the community around him and asking, in effect, Why are you turning the glory of God, the God who has chosen us, into this shameful act of whoring because you are suckered in by a lie? Why? They were loving delusions and delighting in false gods. They were loving what was vain or empty. They were delighting in deceptive things, namely idols, false gods of their own creation. Now we might wonder, why would anybody love what is meaningless, what is worthless, what is vain? Why would anybody Why would anybody love what it will never last? Why would someone delight in a lie, a falsehood, as if it were a god? Well, as I've often said, the funny thing about deception is that it is so deceptive. You see, when people believe the lie, they believe it because they don't think it's a lie. When people are in the middle of deception, deception doesn't look like deception. It looks like the truth. They may be exchanging their glorious God for shame, but they don't know it yet. They think it's still glory. It will only turn out to be shame. And so the psalmist is calling out to them and persuading them. Dan Allender and Trimper Longman, in their book, The Cry of the Soul, write the following. Shame arises because I am an idolater and I feel foolish when my idol topples. Shame is an eternal wake-up call. We are worshiping a God who is not God. But most idolaters are oblivious to their idolatry, and therefore they are hardened to feeling shame. They don't feel shame because they're hardened to it. They're oblivious to the lie that they're believing. They think it's the truth. People love what is vain because they believe the falsehood will bring glory and not shame. That's what makes it a lie. Allender and Longman continue, a little bit lengthy quote, but it contains an illustration that I think is worth the time invested in it here. So follow with me. The idolater knows he is not worshiping God. In fact, at some core level, the idolater recognizes that in worshiping his car, bank account, artwork, freedom, reputation, service, he's worshiping himself. The object of his desire is little more than a symbol of his own grandiose self. But he hides his self-worship in the sweat and busyness of commerce and creativity. His idol-making is a thinly veiled glorification of his desire, but he refuses to face the shameful idiocy of his labor. Does this sound extreme? If so, stop and consider how easily we slip into idolatry. And then he gives this example. A godly man admitted to worshiping the God of debt reduction. After laboring for 20 years to pay off his mortgage, he succeeded. In tears, he confessed, quote, I have never felt so empty. I thought I would be on top of the world, but I realized the dream of paying off my mortgage was a passion more important to me than pursuing righteousness. See, even good things can become wrongly desired and wrongly pursued. And whatever it is we think contains the power to help us achieve it, that has become our idol, that which we trust in to get it, get us there. The psalmist questioned to the idolatrous people around him, right there worshiping with him. They were fellow Israelites. These weren't just some godless heathen people out there. They knew the Lord. But he has this question for them. How long will you continue in this idolatry? How long will you pursue this path of selling yourself to the highest bidder of whatever works to make you happy, give you prosperity, or cause you to be hashtag blessed? How long? Now, we don't usually give our idols the names of various gods, but we call them principles or laws or rules to live by, which promise us happiness if only we will entrust ourselves to them. We may even call them God, capital G. Remember that story of the golden calf that the Israelites made at the foot of Mount Sinai? Did you know that they named their God, their golden calf, that they named that golden calf? Any idea what they named it? They named it Yahweh. Well, how convenient. Yahweh, who brought us up out of Egypt. Well, that's convenient. It sounded good. It fit with everything they'd been taught. But it was falsehood and a lie. It's important that we recognize that we too might oftentimes attribute to our idols God. But in reality, we're trusting in something other than God, oftentimes, and we need to be careful. If it is something we can control by acting a certain way or doing certain things, and it guarantees a result that will bring us earthly pleasure, then it is idolatrous. God doesn't come with guarantees of earthly pleasure. He may well grant earthly pleasure, but He doesn't come with handles and knobs we can pull and buttons we can push that guarantee certain results. God can't be reduced to principles to live by. Who are the people of verse 2? How long will you, people, turn my glory into shame? Most likely it's referring to the people of status in the community. The Hebrew word used here, translated people, which is perfectly fine, it's contrasted in Psalm 62:9 for another word for mankind or people. There, it reads this way, "Surely the lowborn," that's the other word for mankind, "are but a breath. The highborn," that's the one that's used here, translated, "O people," or people, "the highborn are but a lie. If weighed on a balance, they are nothing. Together they are only a breath." When contrasted, one refers to those of high status and the other to those of low status. And used by itself, of course, it could mean either way. It could just be people generically. But generally speaking, when we're talking about the idolatry of the Israelites, what we find recorded in our Bibles is the idolatry of the people of status. It's often associated with oppression. Well, the oppressors weren't the poor. The oppressors were the people of wealth, and they would oppress people around them. And so that's what we generally find. You see, what makes idolatry appealing is that it works. Let me say that again. What makes idolatry appealing is that it works. Or, so it seems, that's what it looks like to us. It's what the successful do. You see, the poor may follow the same lies, but no one's emulating the poor. We emulate the successful. Why? Because we crave success. By the way, success no longer simply means accomplishment. Success means the accomplishment that the world looks for, that they would be lauded for. It's a whole different kind of success than the Bible certainly speaks of accomplishment form of success, to accomplish God's will, to do God's will, but that's a different kind of thing. I want to be successful in obeying God, but that's not what we're talking about in this culture when we say success, is it? You see, community life is affected far more by the idolatry of the wealthy than by the idolatry of the poor. No one parades the poor through their pulpits to testify to their faith. It's the rich. Why? So that we can say, hey, look, this stuff we're doing around here, it works, and it'll work for you too. When we read in the Old Testament about idolatry, we're generally reading about the wealthy ones. The psalmist is turning to those people, and he's calling out to them. But not, as we might suppose, in cold rebuke and condemnation. Rather, through instruction and an appeal back to the faith. And that's one of the most fascinating things about it. And we read that beginning in verse 3. 3 through 5, read with me. "Know that the Lord has set apart His faithful servant for Himself. The Lord hears when I call to Him. Tremble and do not sin. When you're on your bed, search your hearts and be silent. Offer the sacrifices of the righteous and trust in the Lord." It now seems that his prayer has turned into instruction. If it didn't seem odd enough that in the middle of his prayer, verse 2, he starts to talk to people. How long, people? How long? Now, he actually begins to instruct others in the middle of his prayer. It may be helpful to remember that prayer was often a community event. So that those who had turned to idols were in their midst when he was praying, they would be around him. Just like today as we gather, there is a mixture of us, those who are walking faithfully with the Lord, those who have idolatry going on in their hearts and lives, and those who have this mixture of both of them in their lives, we find ourselves in that similar place. Additionally, were the psalmist to be praying this privately and on his own, it's possible to voice before God our experiences, to talk through them with God, how we might approach that person, how they might be instructed, and how we ourselves can be instructed even as we think through these things, instructed by them. Kind of like a simulator. You don't start in an airplane off the ground. You start in a simulator and you walk through things. Well, likewise in prayer, we can think through the idolatry around us and walk through psalms like this to help us engage the world around us and to instruct our own souls in what we do in the midst of idolatry and temptations to idolatry. It's also possible that the one praying is now speaking as much to himself as a reminder as he is to others. He's instructing himself while he instructs others. But he gives really three core instructions here in these verses. The first, know that the Lord. Now that know that the Lord is a little bit like we might say, don't you know that the Lord? Don't you know that the Lord, Yahweh, has set apart his faithful servant for himself? Now this word translated faithful servant is a form of the Hebrew word which is often translated God's loving kindness or faithfulness in reference to what God has. He has hesed for us, loving kindness, faithful love. There are a number of ways it's translated. It's a very relational word. This person who loves God, who is faithful to his God, he's like a wife to a husband. A faithful wife to a husband, not a perfect wife to a husband. You know, the house is never dirty. Nothing's ever out of place. That's not what we're talking about. She's faithful, not perfect. Faithful. You know, the kids don't look like the mailman. She actually looks forward to him coming home in the evening. Yes, I said that. She delights to see him at the end of the day. This is the faithful servant of God, one who has love in his heart for God. He hasn't perfectly kept God's ways, but he loves God. He comes to God in repentance when he needs to. He loves the Lord. He's faithful. But what stands out in that line is the Lord has set apart. Those words were meaningful to them. The Lord has set apart his faithful servant. This language is the very essence of who Israel is, the very essence of who the church is, according to Ephesians chapter 2. It speaks of how God deals with his people, not like the Egyptians, not like the nations who are not in relationship or covenant with God. God deals with his covenant people as a father to his children. He blesses them with his presence. He dwells among them. They didn't need a king like the other nations around them because he had a throne right in their midst. He placed his name on them, his image on them. You see, God had put his presence among them and placed his name and image on them so that they might represent him to the rest of the world, to bring his character to them, to bring his blessing to the rest of the world. They were a unique people called out that they might go and affect the rest of the world. The only other place this particular word is used is in the book of Exodus. There, God tells the Israelites that he will deal differently with them. They're set apart. He'll deal differently with them than the rest of Egypt. And the use of this term in Exodus concludes with Moses telling the Lord that his presence must go with them. That your presence, Lord, it must go with us. Otherwise, without your presence, what difference would there be between us and the rest of the world? In other words, what sets us apart, Lord, is that you dwell with us. You dwell with us. In other words, when the psalmist is saying, know that the Lord has set apart his faithful servant for himself, he's in effect saying, know what is at stake. As God's chosen people, and don't trade the privilege of dwelling with the living God who's made heaven and earth with trinkets that will not last. That's the first thing he instructs them in. Notice the second thing he instructs them in is tremble and do not sin. When you're on your bed, search your hearts and be silent. Now you might be more familiar with the way this verse is, reads in some translations, because in the New Testament, in the book of Ephesians, it's quoted from the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. It's quoted there as, be angry and do not sin. Well, certainly, when we're angry to the point of trembling on the inside, you're familiar with that, right? It's called rage. Okay? Be angry, that is one form of trembling, right? Here, tremble, this word could include that, but it may also refer to fear, that trembling that occurs when the world around us falls apart. Disaster occurs. We're let go from our job. We get told that the tumor is malignant, etc., etc. Tremble and do not sin. When you're on your bed, search your hearts and be silent. Brueggemann translates it, when you are disturbed, do not sin. So you're going to be disturbed at times, but there's a way to do it and not sin. How is that? Well, the second line, we're told to search our hearts or ponder our hearts. That's the ESV, the New American Standard. Meditate in your heart upon your bed. It is literally speak in your hearts, which of course means inwardly, but not to others. Okay? Speak in your hearts while you're on your beds. When you're in that quiet place, we might, the bed was a place where they would do their thinking and planning and away from the rest of the world. It was a place to be alone. We might think of a prayer closet in modern, Christianese. See, we should end our day talking to the Lord about our day. We should bring to the Lord the troubles of our day and discuss them with Him. The things that have left us unsettled. We'll talk more about that as we get into some of the other Psalms as well, but it begins here. In fact, how to be angry and not sin begins here, and we'll learn about it in other Psalms. Some of the other Psalms that we're going to get to, at least one of them for sure, we're going to explore how am I to be angry with others and not sin? How do I do that? The Bible actually tells me that I need to be angry and not sin. How is that accomplished? Well, we'll get to that. But here, it applies to that. It applies to fear. How am I to be afraid, trembling afraid, and yet not sin? Well, I might paraphrase verse 4 this way. When you are deeply distressed, do not sin. Well, what am I to do? Talk in private before God, thinking through it, but remain silent before others. Bring it to God. Don't go let it out on others. Don't give everybody else a tongue lashing. There is one who can take your tongue lashing, and that's God. He can bear it. But you do that with Him in private. You have a place to go, but don't go pour it out on everyone else. And in the case of Psalm 4, don't go whoring after idols to solve your problem. Bring it to God and trust in Him. Amen? It's not hypocrisy to speak before God what you would not want to speak in public. It's faith. Faith brings our deepest thoughts to God. Discretion keeps us from doing the same before others. See, we don't just unload on people our deepest thoughts. That's called discretion. We do need to unload them to God. We need to talk to God about our deepest thoughts. And the book of Psalms will help us and teach us how to do that. We might think that we're good at it on our own. But as we engage this book, you'll discover that in many ways it brings us further than we would otherwise think appropriate. And then he gives us this third instruction. The first, know that the Lord has set apart His faithful servant for Himself. Secondly, tremble and do not sin when you're on your beds. And he gives us instruction there. The third one, offer the sacrifices of the righteous and trust in the Lord. How do I engage the Lord? How do I continue to trust God when the world around me is falling apart, when I'm afraid, when everything seems to be going wrong? Offer the right sacrifices of the righteous and trust in God. That's the third instruction. What are we to do? How do we keep from idolatry? We continue to offer the sacrifices of the righteous. That requires real faith. To continue to bringing to God sacrifices when our temptation is to think it's all about us. And we're to bring it to Him and trust in the Lord. Not go bringing sacrifices to other gods, not go trying everything else that might work under the sun. I'm still going to worship God, but I got to find out if this will work. No, continue to walk faithfully before God and trust Him. Not trust Him in the sense that, well, if I offer this, He's going to give me 100 times back, and that'll make sure that, no, He's not like other gods that can be manipulated. Continue to walk faithfully before Him and trust Him. But what if He doesn't give me the answer I want? Well, that's why we call it trust Him. Because He is good, and He is to be trusted. Amen? Not because He'll make us rich, or because He can be controlled by formulas or principles, but because He's good. And to have Him, is better than having everything else. To have Him is better than having everything else. That leads us to this fourth and final part of the psalm. Verses 6 through 8, which I've headed, what question is driving your life? What question is driving your life? Read with me. Many, Lord, are asking, who will bring us prosperity? Let the light of your face shine on us. Now, just by the way, the word Lord there falls at the end of the sentence. I think it's just a nuance, but I think it should be kept there. Many are asking, who will bring us prosperity? Let the light of your face shine on us, Lord. Fill my heart with joy when their grain and new wine abound. In peace I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety. The first line there of verse 6 really gets to the heart of what this psalm turns on. Who will bring us prosperity? Many today ask the same question. As if the answer to that question is automatically the God we will worship. But the psalmist has a different take. See, the people around him, who will bring us prosperity? They had already ceased to trust in the Lord. They were looking for whatever would work for them. They weren't going to stop worshiping God, but they were going to add to it other things they could trust in. And if we think, well, of course, Yahweh brings us prosperity, not these false gods, we miss the larger point. The psalmist cries out, let the light of your face, in other words, the blessing of your presence, shine on us. And verse 7 should read as the English Standard Version has it, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In other words, Lord, let the light of your face bless us with your presence. Give us joy in your presence because, Lord, you have given us greater joy than when they get all the answers that they've been seeking, when it works for them, and they get all, even if every idol comes through for them seemingly, and they get all the produce and the wine and the everything they're seeking, even then, we have greater joy than they have. Even then. So I'm not going elsewhere for my joy. I'm trusting in you. I will find my joy in you, for that is the greatest joy. The language of these verses is built on the blessing which the priests were told to declare over God's people in Numbers 6, beginning in verse 24. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face towards you and give you peace. So they will put my name on the Israelites and I will bless them. That language is all over this psalm, in particular in these last few verses. Whatever prosperity the idol worshipers have pales by comparison to the joyous relationship the faithful lover of God has. Not only does he have joy in this relationship, he has peace, shalom. He has peace with God, yes, because through our Lord Jesus Christ, our relationship with God has been restored, our sin has been forgiven, we have peace with God, therefore God's presence can dwell with us. But we have peace in life. Once we have peace with God, we have peace in life. There's a wholeness. Yeah, everything may be upside down. The world may be in turmoil, but I have peace with God. And that peace can't be bought. You can't buy it with a bank account. You can't buy it with anything. It's not buyable. It can only come from the Lord. The unfaithful, the prosperity-seeking leaders of their day were more concerned with getting the crops to produce, or for us, getting the cash register to ring, than with knowing God and being faithful to Him. The psalmist does want, he genuinely does want God to hear his prayer and to give him relief. That's not at issue. He does want relief from his distress. He believes that even in God answering and giving him relief from his distress, that may vindicate his faith before them. In other words, they may look and see, yeah, it really does. That trusting God is not meaningless. It's not vain. But the psalmist is not willing to sacrifice loyalty to God in order to achieve results. He's not willing to sacrifice loyalty to God in order to make something work, and therefore people will trust him and see, oh, this works, and so they'll follow God too. No, no, no. He will trust the Lord, and he will ask the question of himself, what does God require of me? Not, what can I do that works now? Oh, that the pastors of the churches in our land would have this attitude today. Sadly, the question that far too often guides worship and teaching in our churches today is, who will bring us prosperity? But is that the question that should drive our lives? Imagine if Jesus had lived by that question. If who will bring us prosperity was the driving motivation of Jesus' life. Well, let's see. Should I go to the cross? Nah. Nope, definitely not going to bring us prosperity. While the rest of us go to hell, he would have been seemingly better off. It can't be the driving question of our lives. Ought not faithfulness to God be the priority? Maybe the question should be, what does God require? What does God require? To which we answer with Micah chapter 6, verse 8, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Sadly, far too often the question is, what can God do for me, rather than what does God require of me? Why? Because we get turned around. We forget who God is. We think that the one asking in prayer is God, and the one answering is the servant. We get it all turned around far too often. And regrettably, books that tend to make the bestseller list in Christian bookstores don't reflect the right priority. Instead, we see books promising that if you follow the secrets taught in that book about how to have your life transformed, that it will be transformed. You might as well strip the book of anything related to Christianity and just sell it in a secular bookstore, because it says essentially the same thing that you can buy at the secular bookstore. Where do you turn for help in times of trouble? Do you explore whatever works? Or do you pursue faithfulness to God and trust Him no matter what happens? That's what's got to be our answer. Amen? Lord, how do I remain faithful? How do I trust You in this difficult time? But that's got to begin by crying out to God on our beds, saying, Lord, what's going on? Help me, Lord. Starting there in private with God, prayer is that place that we can do that. Amen? Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray from these Psalms. Teach us to pray and cry out to You. Lord, may it be that the driving question of our lives is not who will bring us prosperity or what will bring us prosperity, but rather that it is, what does God require of us? How might I serve You, Lord? Speak, Lord, Your servant is listening. In Jesus' name, amen.